It is with a great joy that we have this opportunity to be here at Webster Bible Church this morning to share God's Word with you. Pastor Matt Fletcher has made quite an impression on me. His ability to handle the Word with such precision, I don't know if you realize what you have in your midst. Truly a man that loves God and loves people. And I'm very, very thankful for Pastor Matt Fletcher. And Josh Kosarik equally is passionate about motivating and encouraging students to follow Jesus. If everything Dave Welker tells us about these two men is true, then you as a congregation are truly blessed to have two really wonderful pastors in your midst. And no, I'm not running for any office. I just believe God would have me to say how much these two men have come to mean to me. And Jamie and I are very thankful for your support. We never take that for granted. If Jamie was here with me this morning, she would be telling everyone how thankful we are for your gift every single month. There are hundreds of missionaries, and that you choose to support us is an honor, and we are very grateful for that. So thank you. And I have one more group to thank before we begin. In just a moment, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 21, and I hope that you'll take your Bibles, have them ready, open to Matthew 21, as we're going to walk through this verse by verse, at least the first 17 verses. But I have one more group I want to thank, and that's the Word of Life Club leaders. They are perhaps the unsung heroes of our day. What you do for youth is just unparalleled. I have sat in on these groups, the Olympians and the Gopher Buddies, and I've been in the team group. And I am so excited about the things that are being taught to your children and your students. And I thank God for the lessons and the faithfulness of these leaders that have come to mean so much to us. I would tell you a little secret that when I often leave the clubs here on the way home, I have tears of joy because of what I have seen and what I have heard. And I just got to thank God for every single leader that's working with the youth here at Webster. They're doing a good work, and I just applaud what they do. Well, I'm in Matthew 21. I know there's a temptation to just listen to someone speak and share the word, but I hope that you will open your Bibles to Matthew 21 and that you will follow these verses. And I have to tell you, as I studied for this passage, this particular place in God's word, God really convicted my heart. And really spoke to me about these verses. It's speaking of the triumphal Sunday, the triumphal entry, rather. And God really penetrated my heart, really spoke to me about some things that I want to share with you. And so I'm going to pray very simply that God would be with us this morning. Father, thank you for the opportunity to open your word as we look at Matthew chapter 21. I pray very simply that you would speak to our hearts, Father, that the Spirit of God would take the Word of God and would teach us this morning as we follow these verses. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. I'm sure for you the Word of God is precious and it's very dear to me. And this particular passage has really stood out in my heart. There are some things that God has convicted me about. And as we begin in chapter 21, it says, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, they were come to Bethpage," that's the house of figs or unripe figs, a region that flourished with fig trees, "unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples." And there is a shift of focus that happens here in 21 that was very significant to me as I studied this. This book of Matthew is certainly about the coming king, behold the king. As many of us come to understand Matthew, this was his last major public appearance before his crucifixion. Jesus had been in the eye of the public for about 3 years after nearly 30 years of obscurity. And this time, Jesus invited this confrontation that was about to take place. Just before the triumphal entry, Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The Sanhedrin knew that they had to get rid of Jesus before the whole region fell in love with this miracle worker, knowing that this movement would bring the Roman intervention for sure. And I say it is a shift of focus that happens here in chapter 21, because often when Jesus came into Jerusalem or into any town, he really didn't want to come with a lot of fanfare. He wasn't looking for attention. And when Jesus left the loving home where Lazarus was raised from the dead, he knew that his return to Jerusalem would force this confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders. May I tell you something? That was the point. With the Passover feast at hand, the whole region expected huge crowds. Verse 2 says, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, in other words, just off the high road, and straightway you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her, loose them and bring them unto me. And they do it. And I have to ask myself, well, what is up with that? And verse 3 says, and if any man say unto you, you shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. You see, even in the outskirts of town, travelers would be looking for a place to dwell and sleep, knowing that Jesus had raised a man from the dead. Who would not want to come and meet this man, Jesus? All this was done, this says in verse 4, Matthew 21, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt, the foal of a donkey. This was the theme of the Gospel of Matthew. Verse 6 tells us, and the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put them on their clothes, and they set him thereon. Well, who does that? These two disciples come and report that the Lord has need of this colt, and they say, fine. Well, news was spreading quickly, and who would not be the one to provide transportation for Jesus? Believers, perhaps, possibly. Now, keep in mind, there were two groups involved in this movement. That is happening simultaneously and gaining momentum. Number one, there were the Jews that were making this great man their hero. Who was this Jesus? And then there was the religious leaders, secondly, who were trying to figure out how to kill him. Two stories, two reactions in this movement. Verse 8 says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. This is the way you welcome a king. We do know from the other Gospels that there were miracles that were taking place during this time, and Matthew is not going to include them in his Gospel. Instead, he focuses on the fulfillment of prophecies and, I would say, the interplay between Jesus and the leadership of Israel. Make no mistake, this was not how Jesus normally entered the city. You remember in a number of the miracles that Jesus did that the other Gospels tell us about, that Jesus often would do a miracle, and do you remember what he would often say? Now, don't go tell anybody, you know, just he wasn't looking for that attention. This particular occasion, there is a shift in focus, and Jesus now is looking for there to be a demonstration, a confrontation between he and the religious leaders. This demonstration was necessary to invoke a confrontation. John Phillips investigates the side of the story that I have not heard before. Kings in the East would normally require special donkeys that were trained to move swiftly. This was a donkey being trained to do work. This was one more attempt, one last appeal for Jerusalem to recognize that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Verse 9 says, and the multitudes that went before. Now if I can pause and say this, keep in mind that people come from at least three major locations, certainly from the city of Jerusalem. And no doubt a great following would have come from Bethany, where Lazarus was raised from the dead. That had to cause all kinds of stir. And then the miracles he did in Galilee would have drawn massive crowds. So all these groups were now coming together, and they would reach just this crescendo of praise. Verse 9 continues, and the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, in other words, save now to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is the triumphal entry. Not to bore you to death, but this was from a song of praise, well known and sung when people traveled in for these feasts. in Jerusalem would sing the first phrase, and then their guests would answer with the second. And they would join together on the last verse of Psalm 118, verse 29. And actually thought about having the congregation recite some of that, maybe on the left-hand side, and then on the right side, the verses that would be sung in response. And they called it, I believe, is that antiphonally? And it was an incredible occasion. In verse 29 of Psalm 118, it says, "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him and his righteousness unto children's children." And they would recite this. Jesus was indeed officially offering himself to the nation as their king. And at that moment, at least, it seemed that the people were accepting him as such. They were longing for someone who would be powerful enough to throw off the chains of Roman rule and the occupation that they believed Jesus would be their man. And after all, anyone who could perform these miracles, I mean, imagine raising somebody from the dead. Certainly, this had to be a great, great prophet from God. John MacArthur makes a statement that really stood out when I was studying. He said this: "They would have accepted Jesus as their earthly king, but they would not have him as their heavenly king. They welcomed Jesus for what they thought he could do for them, but not because of who he was as God himself." You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, a ruler of the Jews, a member of the Sanhedrin, I believe, and Nicodemus came and he says, "Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because nobody could do the miracles that you doest except perhaps he was a great man." But even Nicodemus was confused, and he asked, "How could a man be born again, born of his mother's womb?" I mean, he was confused. Now, Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a righteous man, a man whose job was to point people to God, and he himself didn't totally understand who Jesus was. And once the Jews realized that Jesus would not fulfill their expectations, you know how the story goes. Their cheers turned to shouts demanding his crucifixion just days later. Verse 10 says, "And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?'" The scene had to be one that was electrifying. Before we move on in this dramatic scene, Luke 19 gives us another angle, another view, verses 37 to 42. Luke 19, it says, "And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and to praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, 'Master, rebuke thy disciples.'" In other words, make them quiet down. Do you know what Jesus said according to verse 40 of Luke 19? "And he answered and said unto them, 'I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and he wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes.'" Like many in our day, who are totally blind to who Jesus is. Verse 43 of Luke 19 says, "For the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side." I tell you, there were two movements or scenes that day, I would say. Number one, the Jews who were clamoring over Jesus, "Who is this Jesus?" And secondly, the religious leaders planning to kill him. The scene couldn't be more dramatic, more opposite. And there really was a third dramatic movement. I guess I would introduce this, and that was that of Jesus, knowing that a week later there would be so much hatred poured out for him that the crowd would be chanting something entirely different. Crucify him. Crucify him. Jesus knew what was about to happen. And according to the other accounts and the other Gospels, when Jesus came and was coming toward Jerusalem, it says that he literally wept over Jerusalem. He wept over the city. He wept because Jerusalem appeared as a city and a people without a shepherd. And so while we have the Jews clamoring over Jesus, we have the religious leaders trying to kill him, we have the things that were going through the mind and the heart and the life of Jesus, who was seeing Jerusalem as a people that was totally lost. So all the city was moved, saying, who is this? Who is this man? Indeed, the whole world needs to know who Jesus is. And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Sadly, they did not recognize him as the promised Messiah, but just a prophet. Not a king, but a prophet. And Jesus understood that the rude questions of the religious leaders were not really looking for answers. Rather, they were looking for an opportunity to trip him up and condemn him. I laugh and I chuckle when I read that and I see that and I understand that, as if anybody could ever trip up the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows all things. We see multiple prophecies fulfilled as Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey to the acclaim of the crowds that line the streets of that city. Matthew lists at least two prophecies that are clearly fulfilled on that day, and this is excitement in the air. People are asking one another, like, who is this man? For the modern reader, this may not seem that big of a deal, but given what was happening throughout Galilee and also in Judea, they should have known that Jesus was claiming to be much more than a prophet. He was claiming to be the legitimate Jew, the King of the Jews. So even though the crowds, they were honoring him and they were calling out his name, they were still not willing to take that final and that necessary step to believe that Jesus was indeed the son of David and the legitimate heir of the Davidic throne. Yeah, they were willing to see him as another John the Baptist, but they were not ready to take the leap and see him as their one and only king. Look at verse 12. And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. Everybody probably knows about that story when Jesus overthrew the table, the money changers, the tables, and the coins, and what a dramatic scene that became. Did you know that this is actually the second time Jesus had displayed his indignation over what was happening inside the temple? It was intended to be a house of prayer, a house of healing, a house of worship. The first occurrence actually took place in the beginning of his ministry. We read in John chapter 2. The religious leaders had turned the worship of God into a money-making machine by overcharging those who needed to purchase what was needed for the required sacrifices. It was in the court of the Gentiles. It had become a den of thieves. And that became financially rewarding to those in position or authority. I did not know this as I was reading and studying Josephus' claims that the demand for lambs increased during the Passover as many as 200,000 lambs because they would be required. And it was especially hard for those that were traveling and trying to bring their perfect lamb that was out blemish. It really became much easier to just to travel without that lamb, trying to keep track of it, trying to do all that had to be done for traveling. And so they would just bring money to purchase one. And some historians tell us that the whole system had become so corrupt that certain officials would make sure that many of the lambs that were brought would not pass their inspection, forcing them to pay for a certified lamb. And here is something that God really convicted me about as I've been studying and preparing for this. My wife knows that I watch the news a lot. I almost always have the news on. I pay attention to the political scene. I watch what is happening, and obviously what's happening in our country concerns me. But I was convicted about something as I read this incredible passage. Jesus had very little to say about the Roman government. I mean, if it were me, it seems like I'm saying something all the time about things that I see and I don't like. I'm concerned about them. And I was reading this and I thought, boy, Jesus really doesn't get up in arms. He doesn't really say much of anything about the Roman government. And in reality, you know what he does talk about? The number one issue was with his fellow citizens and what was happening in the temple. He did not come as a political savior, but as a spiritual savior. In fact, let's complicate it just a little more. There was a temple tax that had to be paid about that time, the annual half-shekel temple tax. Let's add one more twist. If your coin had an inscription of a heathen monarch or a heathen inscription, you had to first go to a money changer, and they charged a price for that because you had to change your money out. You couldn't use that money. And they could perhaps even help you out with a loan, of course, with interest. Can you see how quickly these entrepreneurial strategists could quickly take the focus of what the temple was to be all about? And As I read this week and studied it again, I really am convicted about what Jesus did address and what he did speak to. Stanley Toussaint says this: the temple had degenerated to the place that had become a hideout for professional bandits. And yet still Israel honored it as a holy sanctuary. But people in need were overlooked. And that's what has really convicted me and really burdened my heart. Annas the high priest was corrupt. He turned the temple into a bazaar. He sought merchants that bought rights to concessions, and money changers would charge interest, high interest, to exchange money, and money with an image could not be used. The chief priest made sure that animals for sacrifice would not be accepted, and these travelers would pay many times more for an acceptable lamb. So extortion, false scales, and high interest, and deceit and personal desire was taking advantage of others, and it permeated this sacred place of worship. And can I remind you of something? God sees it all. He sees every bit of it. Verse 13 says, "And said unto them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves." I get to travel a fair amount. I'm in sometimes a different church every week. And it seems like God has really been speaking to my heart about how our churches that once were a place of prayer, it just seems like spend so little time praying anymore. And that's what Jesus addressed. That's what concerned his heart. It wasn't the horrible things that the Roman government were doing. It was what was happening amongst his own people, his own kind. The high priest, I mean, this amazes me. The high priest, the chief priest, the temple guards, the merchants and their clients, they just scattered when he overthrew the tables. Surprised by this, none of them seemed opposed to what Jesus did at that moment. Jesus had, of course, such authority, and rather than fight him, they fled. Jesus just brought and commanded this respect, and they were guilty. I read something this week that also really shook me. This really shook me to the core when I thought about this. During the hidden years of adolescence and the young adulthood, and certainly during his ministry, do you suppose that Jesus had seen all of this social injustice? I think he did. The economic inequity, the oppression, the cruelty by the Romans. I think Jesus saw it all. This wasn't the first time he saw it. But his mission never focused on those things because they are not man's greatest problem. It was the far more severe problem of sin that Jesus had come to conquer. Man's problem with God is infinitely greater. And I wrote this in my notes: our greatest problem has always been the abandonment of God. There's a passage that I often speak on in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 6 through 10, and it is a precious passage. It says, "I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Verse 9 of Deuteronomy 5, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Keep in mind that both of these events, his entry into Jerusalem and his demonstration in the temple, literally shook the whole region from one end to the other. What happened in the temple shook Jerusalem like what happened in her capital shook the world. And just think, Jesus' public ministry began and ended with a cleansing of the temple. Revival needs to happen in the house of God. Let's look back at our text in chapter 21 of Matthew. We'll pick it up in verse 14. It says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. I got to read that again. In verse 14, it says, and the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. Do you understand when that happened? After Jesus cleansed the temple. It doesn't say the blind and the lame came to him before that, but after he cleansed the temple, after all of this evil and debauchery was chased out, the blind start coming. And the lame start coming to him in the temple. Don't miss this. You have to know what was written in Isaiah chapter 56, 7 and 8. Isaiah 56, 7 and 8 says this, even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice shall be accepted upon mine altar. For mine house shall be called a house of prayer for all people. And the Lord God which gathered the outcast of Israel saith, yet will I gather others to him. Others. Besides those that are gathered unto him. Wow. That is what Jesus did. He does these miracles. You picture these coins from all these various regions scattered about on the floor. And then Jesus trusts these outcasts to pour out his love on them. Verse 15 says, and when the chief priests and the scribes saw these wonderful things, that how the common people thought about his actions that he did, and the children crying in the temple, it says, and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, God save the King. Now notice what it says, verse 15, and the chief priests, scribes, they saw these wonderful things, they were sore displeased. Meaning they were really angry and they were grieved because they could do nothing about it. Throughout his 3 years of ministry and miracles, the religious leaders continually opposed and they rejected everything Jesus said and did. And even as he was healing the blind and the lame, they were criticizing him, not realizing that they themselves were the ones that were spiritually blind and lame. They may have outwardly looked good, dressed up in their robes, but their words and their actions proved that they were spiritually destitute. They and the entire nation were like the fig tree that Jesus would come upon later in this chapter. We won't cover that, but just to mention it. Isaiah 57, 10 through 11 says this. Now you got to catch this. This is powerful. This really spoke to my heart. His watchmen are blind. His watchmen, not his peasants, not his just ordinary people, his watchmen are blind. Isaiah 57, they're all ignorant. They are all as dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all took their own way, every one for his gain. From his quarter, That really convicts me. Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 11 says it this way. Is this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, even I have seen it, saith the Lord. He sees everything. Verse 16, back to our text. And he said unto them, hearest thou what these say? Or actually, they, the religious leaders, said to Jesus, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said unto them, yea, they have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise. And you can look back at Psalm 8, verse 2, to see more of that. Just before we leave this verse, this is the part that God just really burdened my heart. What was the temple supposed to be about? I shared this in one other church, and I literally asked folks to respond, and I asked them several times, what was the temple supposed to be about? You think about it, where you are right now, you could answer that question. And some said, well, it was supposed to be a place of worship. That's true. Others said, well, it was supposed to be a place of quiet meditation. The temple was to be a place where we could meditate about God. And you would be right. That would be true. And some said contemplation. Others said praise. And another said, well, a place of devotion. And I can remember one gentleman just a few weeks ago said, well, it was a place to draw close to God. Place to sacrifice, a place for offerings, a place for learning, a place to find God's will. It was a place to serve. And this was close to my heart. It was a place to teach children. It was a place of tears. That was what the temple was supposed to be about. Now, I know that the temple and the church are not the same thing. They're different entities. I understand that. The church doesn't replace the temple. But I think there are so many spiritual applications that we can make as to the question, what is the church supposed to be about? We come Sunday after Sunday, week after week, and too many times it becomes all about us. And it's really to be a place of worship, a place of quiet meditation and praise and devotion, and a place to draw close to God, and a place to find God's will, and a place to serve, and a place to teach children, and a place of tears, a place of healing. 1 Kings 8:28-30 say this, and Solomon prayed this at the temple dedication. Verse 28 says, yet give attention to your servant's prayer and his plea for mercy. Lord, my God, hear the cry and the prayer that your servant is praying in your presence this day. May your eyes be open toward this temple night and day, this place of which you said, my name shall be there, so that you will hear the prayer your servant prays toward this place. Hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. 1 Samuel 1:9-20. Before the temple, there was a tabernacle. You remember, Hannah went there to grieve because she couldn't have a child. And God blessed her with Samuel. And it says in verses 9 to 20 of 1 Samuel, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. David prayed this solemn prayer in Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Back to Matthew 21, verse 17. We're almost through. It says something that I hope you'll never forget. Matthew 21:17, and he left them. He left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Well, the scriptures don't say. I would have to kind of guess that maybe he went back to the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, where he had done this amazing miracle. And because he left them, verse 17, Jerusalem, I think it speaks of an action that was very significant. It meant something. The symbolically, Jesus was turning his back on these religious leaders. He was about to reject Israel. He forsook them and he went outside of the city. I will probably just leave it there except to say this. I've been in places that I have felt were dead spiritually. And I have kind of suspected that it was a result of leaders whose lights had perhaps burned out or their eyes had grown dim. And God's hand was removed. Everything rises and falls on leadership. And I recognize that as I travel and I help a number of churches with their youth ministries. But I don't expect those youth ministries to be any more successful or beneficial than my walk with God is and my life before God. And I'm thankful for churches such as Webster Bible Church that has godly leadership and godly pastors and a godly elder board. Men who really, really love God and they pursue him with energy and emotion. As we draw to a close, I'm going to make the application very, very simple so that it'll be easier for us to remember. If all we teach is history, we fail. But take these several suggestions as we draw an application. Number one, would you be willing to take the time to examine your own spiritual state, your own spiritual life? Are you like those religious leaders that looked good outwardly but did not produce any life-giving fruit? God really convicted me about this week. Examine your own spiritual life. Which are you like? And then secondly, do you look to Jesus for what he can do for you? Or do you look to Jesus for who he is? He's our precious Savior. He's God. And the next time I believe that we look into the scriptures and we do our daily devotions or we come to church and we open our Bibles, I hope that you will come and you will take just a moment to prepare your own heart to receive what's given. And that we recognize that we serve the God of gods, the King of kings, and he is a wonderful Savior, our Jesus is. And then thirdly, not only take the time to examine your own spiritual state, and not only look to Jesus for who he is, but thirdly, if I could say it this way, Wiersbe makes it simple by saying these four things need to be in the temple. Warren Wiersbe says these four things, prayer, power, and people that are being helped in praise. John Phillips observes that in the book of Revelation, John the Revelator saw a city without a temple. Now think about it. The whole city had become a temple. When our life is all about him, the world benefits more than we know. Make sure that these four things are in the church. Prayer, that it's a place of power and a place where people are being helped and a place of praise. What is your life about? Do you point others to Jesus? Let's pray. Father God, this is a passage that has really burdened my heart. It's really helped me to think about the things that we do. Are we just phonies or are we about the real thing, the real deal? Do we look to Jesus for who he is? Do we have the praise for him? Are we a part of the church and active and energetic in a way that makes it a place of power and a place of praise, a place for helping people? Or has it become about motions and rituals? Father, I pray that it's the former. Help it to be a place about you. Dear God, we love you, and we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for the Spirit of God that takes the word of God and can change our hearts. And I pray that that will take place right now. In Jesus' name, amen.